We want to cover it all. I want to cover some of the Holy Spirit interpretations and applications of this chapter. So for in interest of the economics of time, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go over the chapter, and the early verses, I think, are the most important grammatically because they set the stage for what's going to happen in the chapter. So I'll probably spend more time on the early verses than on the rest. By way of I've divided the chapter up into five paragraphs, and I think you'll see that pretty clearly. But by way of introduction, Israel has left Sinai. They have gone 3 days' journey into what is known as the wilderness of Paran, which is just a little bit north and east of Sinai. So they're not too far removed from Sinai, and already they're going to have trouble. Now, up until this point, everything has been very orderly. The stop, the camp, the building of the tabernacle, we've read how that everybody contributed. They were specially gifted by the Holy Spirit for this. They did according to the commandment of the Lord. And now the journey begins. And practically all we're going to read about in the journey is trouble. It's going to be trouble, 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 trouble. Every section is chosen by the Holy Spirit to illustrate some type of a problem they have in the wilderness. And tonight we have two problems that turn out to be deadly killers. Okay? Okay, let's start reading. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it. Notice that sort of an added thought. If it displeased them, of course he heard it. In Hebrew, it literally reads this way. And the people were as, there's a comparison. And the people were as complaining bitterly in the ears of the Lord. And it meant that they were really griping, murmuring, complaining. And so what's going to happen is that a few of these I'm not sure if they get bumped off, but I think they do. And so I entitled this paragraph, Graves for Gripers. And this is not Grippers, this is Gripers. And the reason I call it that is the graveyard march now is going to begin. They're not going to die yet. Well, yes they are. Yes they are. They are going to die in this chapter. This journey become such that it's the biggest graveyard in the whole world. Over 600,000 fighting men are going to be buried between here and Palestine. And I figured it out on a 38-year basis of the wandering. They're not wandering yet, but they're going to be shortly. That 44 guys had to die every day. Every 24 hours, a minimum of 44 people died. Now, that doesn't mean every day somebody died 44, because sometimes thousands of them get wiped out. But we're going to see a bunch get wiped out here, okay? So it literally reads, and the people were as complaining bitterly in the ears of the Lord. And his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed. Now you notice that the King James supplies them that were. It literally just says, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed the uttermost parts of the camp. Okay? And we don't know if that includes people or maybe just sections of the camp or whatever. But apparently, the ones who were complaining were drifted to the rear of this camp. And it was there that this judgment of the Lord was directed. So the word that is translated complain, I think we have to adumbrate a little bit on that because I think you'll miss the thought if you don't get it. The word that the King James translates complained, and let's see, I thought I wrote down how it was. I didn't. Yes, I did. No, I didn't write. How does a New American Standard translate that? Anybody? Adversely? Complained of adversity? Oh, complained of adversity. Well, there's no word adversity there in Hebrew. Does anybody have another translation? Murmured? Okay, the word can be murmured or complained. None of those translators, however, catch the idea of the word. This is a hithpael participle. This is a hithpael participle. Now, I know you don't know what that is, but let me try to explain. We have some people studying Hebrew here. The hithpael stem in Hebrew, every verb stem in Hebrew is an action type slot that you can slot the action into. And the action slot in this hithpael stem is intensive reflection, reflective action. Reflective. Which means you have somewhat of an acting upon yourself or an acting upon one another type of a situation, the reflexive idea. In Hebrew, you have an aspect of the verb that intensifies the action. For instance, if you said, he killed somebody, you'd have a stem to fit that. But if you wanted to say, he viciously slaughtered somebody, you could use the same verb and you would just put it in an intensive action slot, you see? And anybody reading Hebrew would pick that up. Anybody understood Hebrew would pick that up. Now the hispael is that way. It's intensive and it's reflexive. I was trying to think of an illustration of the reflexive aspect of the verb, and about the best thing I could come up with was last night. If you were watching the Broncos game with anybody, you would have reflexively influenced one another. Right? It would have got worse and worse and worse as the game went on. Or if you happened to pay $50 to see the Roberto Duran and Sugar Ray Leonard fight. I finally found something that all Mexicans, Americans, blacks, gringos, whites, everybody agrees. It was a ripoff. Doesn't matter what color you are. All the races agree on one thing. That fight was... Now, reflexive is that idea. It's a snowballing effect. So when it complained, it doesn't mean that somebody just sort of said, boy, I'm really weary of this trip. They really got negative, and they begin to reinforce this with one another. And this is a participle, and a participle action is the idea of a continuous action. So we have a continuous action involved in that verbal. We have an intensified action. It's intense. It isn't just sort of surface or, you know, somebody just moderately griping. And then we have a reflexive snowballing idea. Reflexive snowballing negativeness. Okay? And what they really were complaining, really, in the final analysis, they were complaining against the Lord. And so he sent a judgment. And the judgment was made up of fire. Now in verse 2, the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. King James says, and he called. It really, the text doesn't have a subject. It just says, and the place was called, or the name of the place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. And Taberah simply means a conflagration or a burning. So, the deadly killer here was the griper, or the gripe. This griping ended up in the concept of Taberah, or burning. Okay? And most likely there were some lives taken there. We're not told, but it probably happened. Alright? Now, instead of the people learning a lesson, you know, it's Murphy's Law. Things will go along that way for a while, and then they'll get worse. Things are going to get worse now. And so the text now, in the second paragraph, has an extended view of greed, of lust. And I call this section Graves for Greediness. And the word that's going to be used is lust. And it's not the kind of lust you're thinking about. So hold it for a while, okay? Now, this is a long paragraph. It runs from verse 4, let's see, where did I divide that? Through 9. 4 through 9. I apparently broke it down a second time. And it's not as long as I thought, okay? And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? Now it's that verse that sort of sets the stage for this, so let me try to give you a little bit of insight into some of those words. First of all, the word mixed multitude. The source of this griping is the mixed multitude. And we have a unique word for mixed multitude. It's not used anywhere else in the Old Testament. There is a place in chapter 12 of Exodus where there's a reference to the mixed multitude that went out, but it's a different Hebrew word. It's not the same word at all. It doesn't even mean the same thing. Okay. The New American Standard translates this word, the rabble. There's an article with it. It looks like this in Hebrew if you write Hebrew, and there's some who do. I don't have that little. This is Ah-Sa-Pasak. Ah-Sa-Pasak. And that word means a mixture, okay? A unique, how can I, something mixed together, and it has an article with it. This little word, this little letter here is the article. So that Moses has in mind a certain group of people, okay? A mixture. Now, most likely this mixture was a mixture of Hebrews or partially Hebrew people and partially Egyptian people. Okay? And it may be that there had been intermarriage. I think we have a good example of this in Leviticus chapter 24. Will you look at that for a minute? What kind of people were involved in the mixed multitude? There's a young man that blasphemes the name of Jehovah in Leviticus 24:10. Here's an example. And most likely these people involved were not Old Testament believers. They were just people who went along. Hebrews 24:10. And the son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian went among the children of Israel. And this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel fought together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of Jehovah and cursed, and they brought him to Moses and so on. And in that case, they end up stoning that fellow. If you want the other reference to the mixed multitude, which is a different Hebrew word, but nevertheless could refer to the same group, possibly, it's in Exodus 12, and verse 38. The problem with that word is this word could refer to the whole multitude that went up, simply that it was a large group. Not so much mixed. But this one, the one that's used in Ah-Sa-Pasak, that's used in Exodus, can only mean a mixed multitude. Okay? Okay, they are the source. Question, yeah? No. It has to be some type of group that mixes in with Israel. They could either be pure Egyptians, or they could be other foreigners. Maybe some foreigners that wanted to leave Egypt. Or it could be, as per this example, where the person was really one-half Jew. Okay? It is possible to translate that word rabble. And this is the way the New American Standard translates the word. Now, what happened to these people? Kind of an interesting Hebrew expression. You have the same possibility in the Greek language, where it says, the mixed multitude that was among them fell to lusting. I'd like to translate that. Here is the source, A. Here is the problem. This is all in verse 4. They fell to lusting, and it would read really this way. And the rabble, were lusting. Okay, now how are we going to get this word lusting into English, since it's a hithpael again, you see? The Holy Spirit is emphasizing the intensity of the action of these people and the reflexive quality of it, the negative influence that it has, see? This is a hithpael stem again, which simply means it is intensive and reflexive. And again, the reflexive action here is reinforcement of negativeness. Okay. And it's imperfect tense, which means they kept on doing it. We've tried to capture that in a little verb word. Okay, they were lusting, and the only way I know to do this is to say exceedingly a lust. That's the way the Hebrew expresses it. And the rabble were lusting exceedingly a lust. In other words, you take the verb and the cognate noun that comes from the verb, you make it the direct object, and you just intensify the whole idea. And the same thing happens in Greek, in the Greek language. So how are you going to translate that into English? Well, the King James simply say they fell to lusting. See what I'm saying? Pretty hard to translate it. This, I'd like to show you this. I'd like to show you this noun, okay? A lust. This is the noun. The reason I'm going to show it to you is the place takes its name after this. This is a noun, lust, and it is the word ta'ava. 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 Okay, if you write Hebrew, for those that do, it looks like this. Now look over at the two last verses in the chapter, and you'll see where we got our title. This is after the whole incident is over, and he called the name of the place Kibroth Hattaavah. See that Tava in the end? Because they buried there the people that lusted. And Kibroth Hattaavah simply means graves of lust. Got it? So what we're saying, and the people journeyed from Kibroth Hattaavah unto Hazeroth and abode at Hazeroth. So what we're saying is that this section is another graveyard section dealing with the problem of greed. And greed is simply a form of lust. In other words, what were they lusting for? Look at verse 4 again. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who? There's the emphasis. Put that word first and emphasize it. Who shall give us flesh to eat? And they're going like this. Who shall give us flesh? Like this, see? Who shall give us flesh to eat? Who? And there isn't anybody. Okay? So their problem takes a manifestation. This is verse 4. The problem was meat. To eat. This was the object of their lust. Now, since when is desiring meat to eat a lust? What makes this such a problem? Well, they overemphasize the issue. In verse 6, they say, verse 5, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, and the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, which is like an onion root type plant, and onions and garlic. Well, melons sound pretty good, and cucumbers, you can go so far with them, the burpless kind. But the rest of that, I'm not too sure. Fish, onions, garlic, leeks. By the way, that's indicative that they were very poor in Egypt, particularly during the end. These people only knew poverty because those were the staple foods of the poor people. But look what happened. By the way, when God is going to bring them into the promised land, what does he promise them there? Does he promise them fish and onions and garlic? What's he promise them? He promises them wheat, barley, vines, figs, pomegranates, oils, and honey, which is quite a contrast. This is what's ahead of. This is what's been held out. But they're moaning now because they're under a little bit of stress. And moreover, because they are a very mixed multitude and probably not believers. Okay, probably half-breed, so to speak. Okay. Now, in Exodus, they were complaining that they didn't have anything to eat. Remember? And God had given them the manna. And this is their problem. They're really complaining about the manna. Verse 6. In other words, they wanted meat to eat, the lust, in place of manna. Okay, verse 6. But now our soul is dried away. And the New American Standard, I looked at it last week here, is very, very poor. I forgot to emphasize, didn't I? In Hebrew, the word is who's going to get through this. Looks like it's not going to happen. So now they exaggerate the condition. They give a far-fetched expression. They generalize it, you know. And now our soul is completely dried up. And the word that's used for soul is the word nephesh. And if I remember right, this is a spot where the New American Standard I thought was very weak. But now our soul is dried away. And there is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Now I like to translate that part a little more literally. This is how the B part of that goes. We have nothing except We have nothing except that our eyes fall upon this manna. Which means their eyes looked longingly in every direction after other edible foods, only to fall in disgust upon the manna. They were just disgusted with the manna. Okay? And so they sort of, like we often do, they exaggerate the situation. You know, I don't have anything to wear. How am I going to go to this thing? I don't have anything to wear. Boy, we don't have anything to eat in the house. When I say that, my wife goes into orbit, and probably properly so, you know. This is the effect of this negative reinforcement that they're involved in. Now the problem is that the manna was the Lord's gracious provision. And we learn when we've studied the incident in Exodus, of course, that the manna was a type of Christ. And here is another one of those places where in the Old Testament you have the touchable, tangible thing that becomes sort of illustrative and a foreshadow of something that's very, very spiritual. They're not even going to learn from this illustration. Later on down the line, they're going to say, we detest the manna. And the Lord's going to have to deal with them on that. Well, here's what happened. Now, we have an insert now. We have a parenthesis in verse 7. And the manna was as coriander seed. And the color thereof was the color of bdellium, sort of a grayish-white color. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills or beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. So every day, of course, the Lord was providing them with this special nourishment for the wilderness. This was their staple food. Okay? Okay. Now, the effect of this on Moses is very, very bad. And so in the next six verses, we have the gloom of Moses. And now Moses begins to exaggerate. Things are going from bad to worse. Murphy's Law is in action. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses also was displeased. Now Moses yields to the sin of self-pity. And that is expressed in verse 11 through 15 with the personal pronouns, I, me, and my, 15 times in 5 verses. And again, he exaggerates. Listen. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in your sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Now, it really was that he had found grace in the sight of the Lord, and that's why he was the leader. But now he's complaining that that is not the case. In other words, he reverses the situation like we do when we get negative. Verse 12. Have I conceived all this people? Am I really their father? Have I begotten them that you should say to me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth a sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto their father? When should I have flesh to give to all this people? I don't have a cattle farm. They weep. Now here is a key thought. For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh. In other words, he became the focal point, as always in any type of a work. Leaders begin to bear the brunt of the negativeness of the people. And they came to them and say, we don't want to eat any more of this manna. Get us some meat. What kind of leaders are you? See, that's the point that Moses is trying to make. So he says, they weep to me. Verse 14. I am not able to bear all this people alone because it is too heavy for me. And if you deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, or kill me at once, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. He is really down in the dumps. Isn't that great that a guy like Moses can get just as negative as you or me? Hear this great dynamic leader. Elijah found himself in the same condition. John the Baptist one time questioned whether Jesus was really the Messiah. Apostle Paul bore sorrow in his heart continually. He made some mistakes in his life in the book of Acts, some of them recorded. I think it's great that this is in the Bible, that the Holy Spirit had Moses even write this, because it's manifesting a weakness, self-pity. So the Lord is going to answer that in a very, very unique way. He's going to take the spirit that had rested on Moses and divide it up in 70 different portions in order to get the burden off of Moses. So in the next 7 verses, we have the grace provision of Jehovah. The grace provision of Yahweh. Okay. What's he do? Verse 16 through 23. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take, now notice the singular with the article, I will take the spirit, the ruach, which is upon you, and we'll put it upon them. So all of the portion of the Spirit that is upon Moses is lifted off of him and is going to be put on to the 70. And I love Old Schofield's note. Old Schofield says, there was no larger power of the Spirit or portion of the Spirit after it was all over. The same portion, the same power of the Spirit, there was only more machinery. That's all there was. Okay? That's just like the Lord. So he takes the Spirit upon Moses and he transfers it over to 70 elders and portions it out among them. Okay? Okay. Excuse me. By the way, this is an illustration of how the Holy Spirit operated in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit did not indwell people in the Old Testament. He came upon them and empowered them to do a certain job. If you were a king in Israel, you remember, you'll read about Saul, that the Spirit came upon Saul and he did mighty, mighty things, mighty acts before the Lord and before the children of Israel. And then you'll read that the Spirit left Saul. You'll hear David pray, "Take not thy spirit from me." And what he means is he needs the Holy Spirit to perform that function before the Lord and before the people. And this is a good illustration of that work of the Lord through the Spirit and through the people. Okay, so he's going to divide it up. "And say thou unto the people," verse 18, "Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and you shall eat flesh." Oh, they're going to eat it hard. "For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, Who shall give us flesh to eat? And you have said, For it is well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and you shall eat it." It's funny how that, they were in a bad situation in Egypt. You know, they were slaves. They were forced to make bricks without straw, had taskmasters over them, and so on. And then when they're pulled out of that situation, maybe a year removed, they don't think of that. They think of the leeks and the garlics. The leeks and the garlics? Yeah, the leeks and the garlics. I guess garlic could be plural. And they want to return. So he's going to let them eat flesh. That's what they want. He's going to gorge them with it. He's going to stuff them with it. They're going to die with it in their mouth. Okay? Verse 19. "You shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but you're going to eat for a whole month. I'm going to give you a deep freeze full of quail. It'll come out your nostrils. It'll be loathsome to you. You will hate it because you have despised." And the word despised means rejected. And then the Hebrew text emphasizes the word "the Lord" by a little symbol, a little if called, that highlights a direct object. "You have despised," emphatically, see is the idea, "Jehovah. And he is among you. And you have wept before him, saying, Why did we leave Egypt? Why didn't we stay back there with the world?" Okay? Okay. So, the grace provision for Yahweh is the Spirit upon Moses and flesh in the mouth of the people. But they're going to die. They're going to choke on it. Okay. Verse 22, "And Moses said, The people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen." That means the fighting men. "And you said, I'll give them flesh that they can eat a whole month." Hey, 600 soldiers? I mean, 600,000 soldiers? I should have figured this out. How much meat would it take to feed 600,000 soldiers every day? You know, how much bacon would that take? A lot of meat. "And you say, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month?" Verse 22. "Or what are we going to do? Kill all the flocks and herds that we have? Or shall all of the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them?" In other words, Moses is saying, "Hey, Lord, are you serious about this?" And the Lord said unto Moses, "Is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not." All of us have gone through a transition, and I don't know that we're all completely through, maybe till we get rid of our old sin nature, but there was a time that we really didn't believe God's word. Right? I mean, we didn't believe it at all. And maybe we laughed and scoffed at the same thing scoffers scoff at now, you know, concept of divine creation, the actual bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then he's coming again. You know, all of these things that we didn't know about, and they sounded so far-fetched, that God actually became human in the person of Jesus Christ. How could God be in a human form? There was a time that we didn't believe God's word. But he took us through a transition. First we became believers on Christ, and then we slowly got into the Word of God and into the Word, and our confidence factor began to build and build and build and build and build. And I guess we could say, theoretically, we have absolute confidence in God's Word. And when I say theoretically, what we mean by that when we say that is, we believe what whatever the Word of God says will happen, will come to pass. But then sometimes in practice, we have unorthodox practice, which probably means we're really not leaning on the Word of God in terms of our practice. You see what I'm saying? I was thinking, driving over here tonight, that in debates that I have been in, I wish I would have thought to say, given time, God's Word will prove itself because reality will conform to the truth of God's Word. It just takes time. That's what God is saying here to Moses. You will see, in this case, whether my Word will come to pass. That same statement could be said for every aspect of the Word of God. Okay? Okay. So his word is part of the grace provision, the word of promise to Moses. And he answers Moses' question. Moses says, boy, we're going to get all the food. That's a big promise. Okay. Now, the last paragraph are the results of all of this. The results. Now we have the glorious windup for the graves for gripers. Verse 25 through 35. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him and took the Spirit that was upon him and gave it to the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon these, they prophesied, King James says, did not cease, better translated, and they did so no more. But then remained two of the men in the camp, or there remained two of the men in the camp. And the name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit, this is two of the 70 that weren't with Moses at the time. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle. He had the names, and they were part of the 70, and God says, those 70 are going to get the Spirit, and it was absolute. And that Spirit came upon them, and it says they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, hey, there's two guys over prophesying in the camp. And the word prophesying there is probably used in the term of preaching, the concept of prophesying. And this young man, another man was standing there, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moses. One of his young men said, my Lord Moses, don't let them do that. And he was trying to protect this authority situation. And Moses said unto him, do you envy that? Enviest thou for my sake? Are you trying to watch out for me? Would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And Moses gat him unto the camp, and the elders of Israel. And there went forth a wind from the Lord, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, as it were 2 cubits high, better read not upon the face of the earth, but above the face of the earth, so that these quail would be very, very easy to catch. And the people stood up all that day and that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quail. And he that gathered the least gathered 10 omers, which is approximately 100 bushels. And they spread all abroad for themselves around the camp. Oh, boy, they're loaded with these quail. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, or Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. The word means graves of lust. And the people journeyed from Kibroth Hattaavah unto Hazeroth, and abode at Hazeroth. We're not told how many were involved in this. Most likely the ringleaders were involved. The rest of the people had to eat the quail for the rest of the month till they were sick of it. This is one incident on the journey from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. There's only going to be two more incidents. That's all that the Holy Spirit records. And then there's going to be a number of chapters that are spent on the wanderings. They don't even hardly mention the wanderings. They just have a few incidents picked out. And we're going to have covered 40 years in the wilderness. Just nothing flat in this book. It's something that God almost skips over. He points out enough to show you that it was really a bad scene in many ways. Now the Holy Spirit interprets this chapter for us in some other sections in the Bible, and I want to point out, and what he's doing is giving us some lessons. I've picked two out of here, and then I want to go to three others where the Holy Spirit interprets these, okay? These are lessons. These are applications from chapter 11, and I have five of them from this chapter. First one I want to point out is this. Discontent on the horizontal level. Now that's the human level. Discontent on the horizontal level is often at the root mistrust or distrust of God, which is the vertical line. In other words, if we are saying we are trusting God, and it looks up that way, then out here toward man, there ought to be a level of contentment, particularly with grace provision. You see what I'm saying? I don't think the Bible tells us that if we live in a shack down by the railroad track and the wind blows through the boards and it's cold in the winter, that we have to be absolutely content with that shack. But we ought to be grateful that we have that and we're not sleeping out in the cold. You know what I'm saying? There ought to be a gratitude toward God in His grace provision toward you, in the details of life, as well as this great thing we call salvation. And often, discontentment on the horizontal level is really at the root some mistrust of God. And that is very true here, because God had provided very graciously because they were hungry, the manna, and then they complain against what He provides. Of course, we never do that. We don't do anything like that. Christians wouldn't do that. The word that they use is lust. Which is a form of greed. And greed is very subtle. Greed will destroy you every time. And we are susceptible. Very susceptible. So point two is the greed point. Greed, which is a manifestation of lust, and here the lust was really for food, perverts. Greed perverts the perspective of the soul. And what happens is exaggeration. Excuse me. Exaggeration and excessive self-pity can result. This is what happened in their case. Verse 6, they began to say that their soul was dried up. Now, wait a minute. Since when do you satisfy the soul with meat? You see, the whole spiritual system got perverted. And they begin to reflect in. If you look now at three interpretations, this will be number 3, 4, and 5, that the Holy Spirit gives us of the passage. Will you look at Psalm 78:18? In the Old Testament and in the New, boy, I'm really grateful for these little sections. The Holy Spirit has seen fit to give us summaries of Hebrew history. There's one in Psalm 78. If you take the 103rd, 104th, 105th Psalm, you'll have a commentary on Hebrew history. Nehemiah, I think, chapter 9 does it. Stephen does it in Acts chapter 7. Apostle Paul does it in Acts chapter 22. And those are Holy Spirit-inspired summaries of Hebrew history. And when you look at them, you'll pick up some interpretation and some adumbration about what really happened. Okay. Now, what we're going to find in Psalm 78 is that the problem ran much deeper. The problem was, in reality, a short-circuited frame of reference. What I mean by that is a reversion on the part of believers. Only believer could revert to this. An unbeliever, he always has his old frame of reference. A reversion by believers to the old frame of reference. And that in Scripture is called the heart, the lib, a word that's used 600 times in the Old Testament. Very strong Hebrew word, one that's worthy of a word study. Let's look at it real quick. Psalm chapter 78, verse 18 and 19, and then we'll skip the 22 forward. Psalm 78, verse 18. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Now, the word that's translated lust there is nephesh. It's really soul. And that word for soul, that word nephesh, can mean desire, what your soul does. You know, when you find somebody you like, your soul desires them. And that Hebrew word nephesh became identified with the fruit of the soil. So really what it says is something like this. And they tempted God in their heart, that's their frame of reference, by asking God for their soul desire. S-O-U-L. Yea, they spake against God, saying, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Well, he already had furnished a table. Okay, skip down to verse 22. Because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation, though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven, men that eat angels' food, he sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind, and he rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp round about their habitation. So they did eat and were well filled. For he gave them their own... See the word desire there? That is the word ta'ava. He gave them their own ta'ava. He gave them their own lust. They lusted a lust. They lusted a ta'ava. And what did he do? He gave them a ta'ava. Does anybody remember what Psalm 106:15 says, along with what he gave them, the desires of their heart, and sent them? Leanness of the soul. Don't you get concerned sometimes that God might answer your prayer and give you what you want, and you end up with a lean soul, which means you can't identify with the human race? From your soul that you identify with life and life forms. Boy, that, and its identity. Really, this is where life is at. This is where it's at. Human beings. So they did eat and they were filled, and he gave them their own ta'ava. Notice the way this word's used now. It's translated desire in verse 29. They were not estranged from their lust. That's the word ta'ava too. They were not estranged from their lust. That is, what's the opposite of estranged? Estranged means they were not separated from their lust. But while their meat was in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen of Israel. For all this they sinned still. This is going on now to another event. So we have an interpretation, see, by the Holy Spirit. And the real problem was the old frame of reference. They went back, the ones that were believers went into reversionism, back to the old heart, the heart that's desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, and boom, down they went. Okay? Any questions about that passage? Okay, let me show you another one. We'll go to the one that said leanness of soul. Psalm 106. These are Holy Spirit interpretation of this event. Now here we only have three verses that we want to look at. Verse 13. They soon forgot his works. That's normative. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly. There's our word again, our intensified form, our hithpeel, of the verb avah, in the wilderness, and tempted God in the desert, and he gave them their request, but he sent leanness into their soul. And again, I don't like the way the New American Standard translates this. They don't translate it. They interpret the New American Standard says he sent them a wasting disease among them. Hey, the word nephesh is there. The word leanness is there. Raza or radzon from raza can mean a disease, yes. But it was a disease of the soul. So if you're going to translate a disease, keep it that way. The word really means leanness. Okay? He gave them their request, but sent them leanness into their soul. Good translation. King James there. Okay? So what we want to say is that one result, besides the results of the, you know, he had to wipe out this gang, this rabble, this, you know, mixture. But one result was this. Immediate request, answered. And what was the answer? Meat. But, the deepest need of the soul left starved. And that is the word picture in Psalm 106. And verse 15, in the idea of leanness of soul. Okay? Okay. One other passage. Holy Spirit now is helping us with this. 1 Corinthians 10, 5 and 6. 1 Corinthians 10. Again, we have a little running commentary on the negative aspect of the wilderness journey. Begins in verse 5 and runs through verse 10. Verse 5, but with many of them, or most of them, no, many, I guess we'd have to say many in terms of the total number, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. The word overthrown there just means scattered all over the place. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And the point simply was this. They really wanted meat, and the meat, there's nothing wrong with meat. It's not an evil thing. But if you want a thing more than you want the grace provision of the Lord, then that good thing can become an evil thing. You see what I'm saying? They wanted something that God didn't have for them. And they weren't content with what he did have for them. And so a good thing, something that's it's amoral in itself, became something that was evil. And the real problem was the heart condition, this old frame of reference that they had reverted to. This is a direct reference to what we had in this session. In verse 11, it says, it makes the application to us. Now, all these things happen unto them for examples, or the word is really tupos, or types, and they are written for admonition, upon whom the end of the world, not the end of the world, but the end of the ages, are come. Then it says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, and you have the temptation passage mentioned there. Let me try to get this application up on the overhead. These things, and this is one of the things that is pointed out in 1 Corinthians, were examples or types that we should not lust. That we should not lust, or we should not so lust. And using the word lust in the sense of desire there. Okay? Now, how would you express that positively? That's expressed negatively. How would you express the same idea positively? What should we do? Now, tell me. We should what? Okay, we'd have, rely on the grace of God. We would trust. We would rest. And here is the concept of the faith rest principle, which the wilderness illustrates negatively. They didn't do that. And so he's going to have to deal with them very severely. And now he's telling us, hey, it happened, so that we could look back at it and apply it to our lives. I've said it this way, e.g., that we should actively trust the Lord. That we should actively trust the Lord and His grace provision. Now, when I say that, in order to trust it, you have to recognize it. You must recognize it. See, some people make faith in the Bible to be sort of a leap into the dark, into some mysterious thing, when it really isn't. He gives us objective things to trust in. Now, we had a series here years ago that we called the Grace Provision. And we said the obvious things, the Word of God, the local church, the ministries of the Holy Spirit, the ministries of believers in the local church, the capacity to know and understand and obey the will of God. These are objective things that we can glean from the Word of God and put our faith and trust in them, confidence in them. See what I'm saying? Now, do we actually do that? Manifestation, one of the manifestations that we do that is that it'll be proven by a minimal amount of griping and complaining about God's provision. That's the direct application from here. And if you talk to my wife, you'll find out that I'm probably more guilty of griping and complaining, which is indicative. If I get reminded of that by my family, that's probably the best way for me to know that, hey, they're probably right. I better listen to what they're saying. That shouldn't be. Like the guy who said, if every believer is a tool in the hands of God, I must be a monkey wrench, because I have to work with all the nuts. Pastors get that way sometimes. In their self. I don't feel that way about you, no. Not the right. Okay. These things happen for our examples, on whom the ends of the age have come, so that we should not lust after evil things. And the evil thing by itself could be something that was really good, but it's not part of the grace provision for you. Don't worry about it. Don't lust after it. And I'll remind myself when I think of buying that Porsche 924 that I really want. Any questions we can try to answer? Beautiful passage. Yes, they were some form of fowl. Uh-huh. The Psalm passage makes that very clear. Feathers and so on. Okay, we've got only two more incidents, and we're already the Holy Spirit has taken us already in the journey to Kadesh Barnea, and then the fireworks begin. So I hope you can be here next week. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you for these wonderful historical delineations, our Father, in the Old Testament of what happened to your people. And as we read them, we realize they're very applicable to each of us. We thank you that in this age, that the grace of God is maximally manifested, and that we don't have that sternness that we have in the Old Testament. We pray that we will come to appreciate your grace and how wonderful it is to each of us, how great the provision is by the study that we have in the Old Testament. In Christ's name, amen.